Should we turn to the book of Judges, please? We commence reading a few excerpts from chapter 13, in verse 2. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine or strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistine. Now down, please, to verse 11, for brevity's sake. And Manoah arose and went after his wife, and came to the man, and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? Chapter 14, please, and verse 1. And Samson went down to Timnath, and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother, and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now chapter 16, when we come to the end of Samson's life. And we read at verse 18 to get a connection. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her, and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and said, I will go out as at other times before, and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Now at the end of the chapter, verse 28. And Samson called unto the Lord, and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my 2 eyes. And Samson took hold of the 2 middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, and of the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were with him. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. May God bless to our hearts our meditation on this very sad portion of the Word of God. As the Lord's servants wait before God for his word concerning his people, we have a responsibility known as the burden of the word of the Lord. And we are responsible to speak the word of the Lord. And as I waited before God for a word for the conference here this afternoon, this episode flashed through my mind. And I gathered that it is the passage the Lord would have us deal with here today. If preferences took precedence, we would rather take up the subject of the glory of the grace of God, or declare the doctrines of the truths of God in all their beauty and in all their blessedness. But as a servant of the Lord, what our God says, that we must speak. And so we turn to the subject of temptation. It is a rare subject to speak upon at a conference, or shall we say, scenes in the life of Samson. And they are so important in God's history that he allots four chapters to the life of Samson and the happenings in Samson's life. So it must be there for a purpose. And Paul, as he reviews the Old Testament happenings, he says, whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. They're not written for our entertainment. They're not written even for our speculation. They are written for our admonition. And if God has been pleased to place in His holy word, in the divine record of biblical history, four chapters concerning the life of a man, there must be a warning note to God's people in it throughout all ages. As we contemplate the subject of temptation, we must bear in mind that none of us are exempt from the possibility of temptation. There are none of us who reach a stage of what is called absolute perfection, where we are immune from this. And Paul solemnly warned the Christians of his day, namely those at Corinth, he said something to this effect, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And it's a solemn word. He's speaking to a man who thinks he's standing. A man who has the assumption they have grown so far in Christian life and experience that he's beyond the possibility of it. Paul says, let him that thinketh. What? He standeth. He has established himself. He's derived the stance before God in divine things. Paul says, I'm speaking to those. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And one of the old patriarchs of the early Christian period, namely Seneca, notes this word of warning. He says, every vice is in all men, though every vice in each be not apparent. Original sin is the birthright of man. And so we must come down to tintax with the realization that none of us are beyond the possibility of temptation or folly. Was it the great George Miller in the latter days of that saintly man's life, heard praying in his private closet, God save me from being a wicked old man? What, the saintly George Miller? Yes, the saintly George Miller. He realized the potentiality. He realized the power of sin in his Adamic nature. And he prayed God for preservation and protection from it, lest his whole life of saintliness and of godliness and usefulness in the service of God should be marred in this way. And so we turn to the life's account of this man. We cannot deal with it at length, but we'll take a survey of it, and if time permits, we'll compare the temptation of Samson with the temptation of our illustrious Lord. For the enemy used the same techniques of Samson that he used with the Lord Jesus Christ, and which he used with our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Well, firstly, we have read the account of Samson's parentage, and we find that he was born of godly parents, God-fearing parents, and hence he had a wonderful beginning in life. And I do believe the best blessing that any individual can receive in life is to be born of Christian parents. And if there is a young man or young woman in this meeting, and God has been pleased in His sovereign will to grant you to be born in a Christian home, thank God for it. And don't cease thanking God for it. There are many of us who have been born in homes where the name of Christ was never mentioned, and where the word of God was even debarred. But if you've been born like Samson, of godly parents, and in a God-fearing atmosphere, thank God for it. It's something which is a rich endowment and blessing from God. And so the first thing we find that he had godly parents, Manoah and his wife. And to them was communicated the fact that they would give birth to the child, and there were various instructions given to the child. But then as Manoah met the angel of the Lord, whoever he might be, after he made the sacrifice, the angel went up in the flame back to heaven. It might have been the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he appeared to David, because when he asked him of his name, he said, "Why do you ask of my name?" We know not who it was. The name is not divulged. But we found that these parents were filled with a sense of responsibility toward this unborn child. Even before the child was born, they asked the question of the angel, "How shall we order the life of the child, and how shall we do unto him?" And this godly concern is significant as expressed in the life of Manoah and his wife. And this is something, dear brethren and sisters, where I think there is a failure in many parts today. I don't know much about Australia, only being a visitor, passing through, and not knowing the heart of things in your country. But I do know things of Africa and some other countries of the world. And I find that in these days of materialism, in these days of affluence, there is a grave breakdown upon this question. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? You know, dear brethren and sisters, our greatest responsibility as Christian parents is to train up our children in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. Our greatest responsibility is not to earn the wherewithal and to provide to the mundane things of life. The things of the Spirit of God extend beyond the bounds of time into eternity. And herein lies our greatest and bravest responsibility. How shall we order the child, and what shall we do unto him? Passing through your city the other day, being of an observant nature, I read everything that passes the eye. Passing in a car, my eye caught in the corner of my eye, and noticed that one of the places of so-called worship. And this is what they had on the board. It says, "The parents' example of living is the children's copybook." And I thought, how wonderful. The parents' example of living is the children's copybook. Dear brethren and sisters, what sort of a copybook are we presenting to our children as far as their godly upbringing is concerned? In our travels in many parts of the world, we find some Christian businessmen. And as we see them in business and the strides they've made and the success they've achieved, we find in some cases they've made a mighty success of their business. But as we look at their homes, they've made a miserable failure in that area. Their children are scattered to the four winds of the earth. And there is an anomaly. And here Manoah and his wife, as they contemplated the birth of this child, the first sense of responsibility to the unborn child before the child was born is, how shall we order the child, and what shall we do unto him? And so, dear brethren and sisters, the Lord give unto us in these evil days a sense of responsibility toward the training up of our children in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. Then we want to look at something of the grave mistakes that Samson made. And then the gross sins in which he indulged. And then the grievous suffering which it involved. And then finally, the disgraceful ending which he endured as he came to the end of his days. And it makes very tragic reading, and God, as I said earlier, has given us four chapters with full details of the life of the 13th judge in Israel. But now if we come to consider the life of this young man, we find that it is strangely and yet remarkably mentioned and recorded that he went down. He went down. He went down. And so notwithstanding the great beginning he had, there was this degeneracy in his movement as he progressed and grew older in life. And as we see the life of Samson in his development into manhood, we see that he was strong physically, but he was weak morally and he was weak mentally. And he went down lower and lower until we find him in the home, in the place of a harlot. So as we view him, we find he's a strong man, and as we seek to glory, boys seek to glory in his strength physically, but he was weak, a weak character spiritually. And there is an anomaly. He was a man of extreme strength, but he was a man of abject weakness. He was a man who triumphed by faith marvelously, but he was a man who failed in his flesh miserably. He was a man at a wonderful beginning, but he came to a shameful ending. And so we find, as we closely make an analysis upon the life of this man, we say, how did he come to such a condition of things? And how is it that he degenerated so? Well, he fell in the same way as our first parents fell. You remember in the Garden of Eden, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, a pleasant to the sight, a tree desired to make one wise. And then she partook of the fruit. And John, as he takes up his pen and writes in his epistle, he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is of the world and not of the Father. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. And Samson fell in exactly the same way. First of all, we find that he said, I have seen a woman in Timnah. And that's where sin began. I have seen a woman in Timnah. And that's the lust in the eye. And then he said he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. It was the lust of the flesh. And then finally, when they cut off the 7 locks of his hair, he said, I will go out as at other time. And he says he wist not that he went out in the pride of life. He wist not that the Lord had departed from him. And so Samson succumbed to the technic of the enemy, fulfilling the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed gloriously. You know, as the enemy came to the Lord, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And then he took him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh. Now he said, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says, if you'll fall down and worship me, all shall be thine in the pride of life. The Lord Jesus answered, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over sin and Satan in a marvelous way, because he was impeccable, he was undefiled, and he was also undefilable. And so, dear brethren and sisters, in exactly the same way the enemy comes to you and I. Not only to younger men and younger women, but to older men and older women. And if we're not on our guard concerning the power of the enemy's temptation, we can be drawn in. You say, well, you're speaking to a body of brethren and sisters who've been in the assembly fellowship for years. I know that. But if you travel around as I've traveled around and met the Lord's people in various parts of the world, you'd be shocked. As you came into the private lives of some of God's people and heard the confessions they've had to make. I've been with a man kneeling in prayer. I said, Brother Dudley, I'd like to have a word with you. The man kneeled down in prayer and he can hardly pray for sobs. And he said, Mr. Dudley, I've murdered my wife. Oh, I said, that's a very serious thing. Your hands are filled with blood. And you'd have to own up and acknowledge it before God. I heard a man kneel down before prayer, in prayer before God. He said, Mr. Dudley, I've committed adultery. I said, that's a very serious thing. You'd have to tell your wife about that. He went on a business excursion. He went on a business trip to another city. And that's the outcome of it, I'm afraid. We'll have to call your wife into this. Men who have been responsible in the assembly of God's people, who have succumbed at an unguarded moment to the subtlety of the enemy's temptation. I've had men kneel down and say, Mr. Dudley, I've stolen the things which doesn't belong to me. I've robbed people. I said, you've got to return that and make restitution. And so you see, none of us are beyond the possibility of the temptation of the enemy, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and of the pride of life. So here we find that Samson fell as far as the principle of sin was concerned. As we said, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Then there was the practice of sin which he followed as he fulfilled the exploits and fulfilled the desires of his heart. There was the fruit of it. There was the sorrow and suffering of it. And eventually we saw the shame and degradation of it all. That was the practice of sin. First of all, the principle of sin. And then we've got the progression of sin. Lust, sin, and death. James has something to say to us about this in a very practical way. He says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And when sin is when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. And he says, this is how it works. First of all, there is the lust. Then there is the actual sin. And then there is a fulfillment in death. Well, I believe that no man is taken by, I don't believe in the expression that man falls into sin. I believe there is always a premeditation before any sinful act. And Tyrrhenius, one of the early fathers, says that men do not sin by imitation, but by real propagation, our will and consent being collated in the one will of Adam. And I've often thought in relation to this, dear brethren and sisters, about the sin of the great servant of God, namely David. And I've often turned it over in my mind and I said, David, that illustrious servant of God, however did he come to grief in the matter of Bathsheba? And one who loves the writings of David and one who highly esteemed the character, the qualities of the great men of God, one often says, I wish that David had never, ever besmirched his garment with that one stain of sin. Because it was the only one instance where David marred his brilliant life of testimony for God. But as one thinks and contemplates the whole thing, and here one uses one's imagination because it is not written definitely, one wonders if David did not have an eye on that dear woman before. And at the unguarded moment and at the opportune moment, in the light of what Tyrrhenius says, the thing happened. And so, dear brethren and sisters, the Lord help us to be warned about the grave possibility of falling into temptation and falling into sin. We find that this man getting involved in a woman called Delilah. And her name is very significant according to Bible expositors and translators. Whereas Samson's name is also very significant. Samson's name means sun, or distinguished, or sunlight. And yet he ended in darkness and in shade. And this woman, Delilah, to whom he succumbed in this temptation, means to bring low, or to make gestures of love, or to use colloquial language, she was sexually attractive. And this is the one that Satan used to bring down this illustrious servant of God with all the promise of God in his future life and usefulness of God. He was brought out. And you know, dear brethren and sisters, the generation of the Delilahs are not extinct in our day and generation. Young men, young women, be warned about the subtle enticements of the Delilahs in the world. There are many, and they lurk on every hand. You read chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Proverbs, and you'll find them there, amply demonstrated for you. And this woman, Delilah, brought him down. And you know, we're not told how she brought him down, but she must have used her enticements and the feminine charm to do it upon him. And of course, he did this in self-will. And we find that there are four things that Samson did that brought him down to grief. Notwithstanding his parents' dissuasion of him, he demanded his own way. He said, "Get her for me, she pleaseth me well." Apparently, his parents said about the woman of Timnath, "Is he not any of the daughters of my people that you go to take a wife of the Philistine?" They, of course, knew the dictum of the Word of God, that there was to be no intermarriage between the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Philistines as such. God had forbidden that. But here Samson said, he demanded his own way. He said, "Get her for me, she pleaseth me well." He not only demanded his own way, but he disobeyed his parents. And he despised God's word. And he paid the penalty for it. Dear brethren and sisters, especially the younger ones among us, be very careful of this danger. We're living in a day of liberalism where people are saying, "Well, don't be so narrow. I'm sure if I marry that young man or I marry that woman, that unsaved woman, I bring her to the meetings and under the influence of sweet persuasion, he or she will be brought in." The Lord said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And that is the dictum of God's word. A young woman came to Mr. Spurgeon, and it's recorded in one of his talks. She happened to be a Christian in his congregation, and she was friendly with a young man who wasn't a Christian. And she came to Mr. Spurgeon for counsel. She said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I want to ask your advice." But he said, "My dear, what is it?" "Well, I have a young man, I'm very fond of him, but one thing about him, he's not a Christian. And should I continue keeping company with him, or what should I do? Don't you think if I brought him to the tabernacle and he heard the word and he hears the word of God, he'll get saved?" Well, Mr. Spurgeon was a very witty man. And he said, "Tell me, dear, my dear, what is your work? What is your occupation?" Well, she said, "I'm a housemaid in one of the houses in London." "And where does he visit you?" "Well," she said, "he comes to visit me one or two evenings a week at the home where I'm employed." "Well," said Mrs. Spurgeon, "the next time he comes to your home to visit you, your place of work to visit you, you get onto the kitchen table, and then you take his hand. And then you tell him to pull as hard as he can, and you pull as hard as you can, and you see which way you'll go." "Oh," she says, "I'll go down." He said, "Exactly, you'll go down. If you keep company with that unsaved young man, you're going to go down. Sure as it. Because he'll pull you down to a lower level." And I don't know if you brethren have ever read that book, 40 Years Under a Cloud. It's written by a dear godly woman who was a young woman, knew the word of God and knew the truth of God, and she was a Christian. And she deliberately, like Samson, disobeyed the word of God, and she married this unsaved man. And for 40 long years she suffered. And after the Lord delivered her, after 40 years, the period of probation, he took the man away. And she took a pen and she wrote a book to warn other young women against the danger of the unequal yoke. And she called it 40 Years Under a Cloud, in order to save other young women from falling into the same snare. And so this great man, Samson, demanded his own way, disobeyed his parents, despised God's word, became defiled by an harlot, deceived by Delilah, and then eventually he died amongst the Philistines. But as we come to the end, toward the end of his life, you know how they sought to find the secret of his strength. And we first would not divulge it, and they tried various means, the new rope and the new other cords that they bound him with, and he broke it and so on. But this woman tested him under a false subterfuge and a false affection, and how he succumbed to her subtlety. And eventually he said to her, in effect, "If you can get me to break my promise and my covenant with God," because he would be a Nazarite from the womb, and the Nazarite oath involved the covenant relationship with God. And he said, "You see these 7 locks of hair? If you take those off from my head, which are symbolic of my allegiance and association and promise to God, I'll be as weak as other men." And you know how subtly she did it. And she won the day. And when they came along, the Philistines, you gave them the secret call, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson, they came in and they apprehended him. And he said, I will go at this another time. And here is the 10 most tragic words in the whole episode of Samson's life. It says, he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. He wist not that the Lord had departed from him. Well, why did the Lord depart from him? I know we cannot build doctrine on the Old Testament scripture. But here is a man who deliberately disobeyed the written word of God and the knowledge of God's truth. And the most serious thing in the word of God is sinning against life. And the Levitical order, there was offerings to be offered for the sins of ignorance and for all forms of sin into which God's people had trespassed. But in the Levitical order, you won't find a single offering that is to be offered for the sin of presumption. That means if you know the mind and will of God and you deliberately dare to do it, there's no offering for that. That's why in Psalm 19, David prays, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and innocent from great transgression for which there is no offering. Dear brethren and sisters, if we know the mind and will of God and we deliberately dare to do it, he wist not that the Lord had departed from it. What tragic word. This great man of God, with all the promise of his early career and all the promises of God that went upon him, he wist not. Oh, the disappointment. Oh, the disillusionment. Oh, the embarrassment. The tragedy of it all. He wist not. And you know, dear brethren and sisters, there are has-beens walking around the world today. Men who and women who have been used of God as testimonies in the service of God, but they are only shipwrecks, made shipwreck of their faith. Don't ask me why. The mystery surrounds it all. And very often when you question people, you say, well, something happened in brother so-and-so's life. Something's happened in sister so-and-so's life. We don't know what it is. But something's happened. They're not what they were before. They're not as they were before. They haven't got the same zeal they had before. Something, somehow, somewhere has happened. And the judgment seat of Christ alone will reveal the mystery of it all. But here is the tragedy. He wished not that the Lord had departed from him. Dear brethren and sisters, we ought to walk carefully. We ought to walk prayerfully in these days of abounding evil. And as we go on, the scripture warns us that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. The rising tide of moral degeneracy is increasing on every hand. And we are living in this world, and our children are living in this world. And we need to be warned against the great dangers which lurk on every hand. We have the great character Joseph, for we know how he met with it. As the subtle temptress tempted him day in and day out, this man of God must have been put in a very difficult position. And eventually when the crux came, and the confrontation was made, his faith triumphed. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He realized his responsibility before God as far as sin and temptation is concerned. The great Puritan writer named John Owen, speaking on the subject of temptation in one of his works, he says, he that dares to dally with occasions of sin will also dare to sin. And he says, he that will venture upon temptations to wickedness will also venture upon wickedness itself. And then A.N. Martin at Matlock Young People's Gathering in England in 1972, this is what he said. God doesn't say pray about fornication. He says in his word, flee. And I think that is significant. flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And as Joseph had that confrontation, the woman got on his coat. Now someone said, he lost his coat, but he saved his character. And that is more important, isn't it? The Lord help us to realize the danger that lurk on every hand into which men like Solomon, like Samson, succumb. But Solomon, this great man, as he wrote to his sons in the book of Proverbs over and over again, he seeks to warn them and he speaks to them. He says in Proverbs 6, in that chapter I quoted, he says, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell. And he says, by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. And he warns his sons over and over again because of the devastation and the ruin which is can be caused by such an unhappy experience. And we who are brethren and sisters in assembly fellowship, we should be warned against the dangers of these things, and we should not give occasion to anything that is of a fleshly or lustful nature. I don't say that these things happen in Australia, but I have seen them in other parts of the world. And the fashions of women today in many parts of the world leave much to be desired. And they should not be introduced amongst the assemblies of God's people. I speak lovingly and I speak feelingly in the interests of men and young men in the assembly. I was sitting in a meeting in Wales not so long ago, in a morning meeting, and I was obliged to get up and change my seat, for I would never be able to concentrate on the morning meeting with the despicable sight that sat in front of me. I thought, this is a morning meeting. And the great British designer Norman Hartnell, as he speaks about women's dress, that famous fashion designer, he states that the ruling fashions of women are dictated by their desire to attract the opposite sex. There is therefore no thought of modesty or propriety in the mind. And so the charms of womanhood are thereby exploited by men and prostituted by the women for evil ends. In other words, the world and the fashions are full of Delilah. And then, and except for Mary Quack, the creator of the miniskirt, he said, is designed to stir up the lust in the hearts of man. We have designed these things purposely for this end. Dear Christian women would not fall in line or agree with these modern fashion designers. Someone has said, this came out of Scotland, giving a warning at a conference, he said, young man, when you come to the morning meeting, don't act like a woman with your mouth shut. If God prompts you to give praise, get up and give praise. If God prompts you to read a portion of the Word of God, read it and sit down. If you have not an exposition of it. He says, young men, don't act like a woman. And he says, young women, don't cause men, especially younger women, men to be ashamed as they see your motor dress in the assembly of God's people. The scripture says, modest apparel. And I'm sure every godly woman and every godly sister would not be guilty of causing young men to be ashamed because of the unbecoming dress or demeanor in the assembly of God's people. All these things are designed for the promotion of evil in the world all around us. But it should not be so among us as assemblies of God's people. God gave to us the wisdom and understanding to know how we ought to do and what we ought to do to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour and not bring shame upon the assembly of God's people. Now finally, after they apprehended Samson, he's taken into the prison house and there he's made to grind corn day in and day in, day out for the Philistine. And then they have this great banquet where some 3,000 odd of Philistines nobility gather, and somebody hits on the brainwave and they say, bring that fellow out there, that fellow Samson, let's have a bit of fun with him and let's mock at him and let's jeer at him. And they bring Samson out from the prison house where he's been grinding corn we don't know for how long in the darkness of night, for his eyes had been put out. And as they bring him up into this vast audience, they mock him and jeer at him, and he takes sport for the Philistines. You say, what, that man that was promised by the angelic, by the angelic prediction would be born, and he would be a Nazarite of God from his youth? Yes, that man began right there. He came right down because of his immoral living, of his unwisdom. He descended right to the lowest level, making sport for the Philistine. And there, as he brought out and mocked him and jeered him and made fun of him, he prays to God very earnestly. If ever there was an earnest prayer before God, it was this one. He says, and Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me. I pray thee, strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, that I may be avenged of the Philistines, for my two eyes I've been blind for years. And God, in compassion upon Samson, hears his prayer and his hair grown. You know the result, as he apprehended those pillars upon which the temple was built, and they came crashing down, and those Philistines were slain. But what a disgrace, what a disgraceful end to such an illustrious life that could be lived to the glory of God. All because he didn't heed the warnings of God's word. But as we look on the other side, the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, using the same technique, the lust of the eye, the Satan knows how to do it, then the lust of the flesh, then the pride of life, the Lord Jesus Christ kept him at bay and triumphed over him. He says, it is written, it is written, it is written, and the enemy was defeated. And we thank God for the benefits of the temptation of Christ, which has been wrought for us in consequence upon the triumph of Christ in the hour of temptation. May I just read to you some of the triumphs that have accrued to us consequent upon the brilliant victory that the Lord Jesus Christ gained over the enemy, and let us not fear. For the scripture says he was tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart. And he says, inasmuch as he was tempted, he's able to succor those who are tempted. Christ is able to give unto us the necessary to overcome sin and temptation. For the scripture says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we find in the temptation of Christ, this is all I'll give you concerning that great subject. Time does not permit to go into it at any depth. Our Lord's absolute sinlessness, in contrast with Samson's failure. His perfect equipment for the work of redemption, and qualification for the work. His victory for humanity. His sympathy with his people. He's an answering wholehearted obedience to God. I do always the things that please my Father. What a contrast. His confidence in God, in his word, and in his providence. The importance of the undivided service and worship of God. The value of temptation in the enrichment and power of life. The reality, power, and malignity and subtlety of the enemy. Christ overcame. The defeat of Satan and assurance of his ultimate overthrow. Man's thoughts and ideas and God's thoughts and purposes. The small worth of the kingdoms of this world and their material benefits, and the supreme worth of the kingdom of God with all the spiritual blessing connected therewith. We thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ can lead us, as Paul says, thanks be to God that always leadeth us in triumph in Christ.